Mitchell, and this is my wife, Gary. And we don't know what we're doing here today. So I'll have Gary start by praying.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a significant life to live, that you have eternity living in our hearts, that you have sent your Son to die for us. I pray that this time is a time of encouragement and happiness, and that Bo and I can share something that is meaningful. Thank you for all these people sitting here, Lord. Thank you for their lives, for their ministries, for all that they do to help other people. Just encourage them, Lord, in everything they do, and bless them. Bless them, Lord. Amen.
Amen. So we were saying earlier that half of my life is spent as a consultant with the Colorado Rockies baseball team. And that means some days I'm working with the manager and his coaching staff, and some days I'm working with the 13 officers on the business side, and some days I'm just, you know, doing things as complicated as trying to keep the guys from swearing at each other. So it's a fun job. And I also, for the last 4 years, they ask if I would be the team chaplain, which I am, and we usually finish last in the West, and probably for that reason, we finish first in chapel attendance every year. We have a packed house, so there are 27 guys that come to chapel. And then they wanted to do a chapel for the wives, but the chief operating officer said, oh, no one is... Dale, are we interrupting your morning, sir?
Nope. Just making sure you got everything you need.
Thank you. The CEO said we won't let anybody else in the building except if Gary Mitchell will do it. We'll have something for the ladies. So she teaches Bible study to the players' wives. So we're sort of in the middle of baseball season. We have to beat the Dodgers this weekend at least once, maybe twice, to make the playoffs. But today's the day off. So when Carly Phelps asked us to do this, we were glad to do it. So should we have them introduce themselves?
I think that'd be a great idea. Just real quickly.
Have you all done that plenty of times? Does everyone in here know each other? No? Well, let's start over here where we know. You can just stand up and say who you are and where you're from, maybe.
Well, we can do it together.
We can?
Yeah.
What are we supposed to do? Communicate together?
Yeah.
Go ahead. I'm Bill Woods, pastor of Solid Rock Christian Fellowship in Florence, Colorado.
Paula
Woods,
same thing. Jean Schuler
from Southwest Iowa.
And
her husband's in another
yep.
seminar.
Hi, I'm Ivan Wooden. I'm Craig, Colorado. I'm one of the elders at the Journey Church over there.
I'm Lenny Wooden.
My name is Lucas Rivera from Chicago. I'm one of the pastors of Midwest Bible Church.
And I'm Rob Jones, pastor of Fellowship Community Church in Norwalk, just outside Des Moines, home of the Iowa Cubs.
Did you watch the celebration last night?
I did not. Brian McManus, I attend here at Harvest.
I'm Amy Carroll. My husband's a pastor. We're from Fremont, Michigan.
I'm Lucinda Van Vliet, prayer coordinator at our church just 30 miles north of here in Thornton, Colorado.
Well, welcome, everyone. I think we'll start today by saying that everything we're talking about really starts with our own relationship with Christ and the depth of that relationship. So you can use this story if you want to. First time Jim Dobson heard this at Focus on the Family, he said, I'm going to put that in the front of a book, but our granddaughter, who just started college, was 4 years old at the time, and she walked into my office at home, and she said, "Bopa," which is my favorite title I've ever had. She said, "Bopa, did you know Jesus gave up everything that was his so we could have it all?" And I thought, isn't that sweet? And her eyes got really big, and she said, "There are no boys like that anymore." And thought crossed my mind, that is theologically very solid. It is smart, and she's right. So the only reason we're doing anything is there are no boys like that anymore, and he's worthy of our full attention and our service. And thank you for all the things that y'all are doing every day with your lives. How about you, Gary? Anything introductory you'd say that could top my McKenzie story?
No, but we are so glad you all came today. We've been looking forward to this, and we're very excited that we get to talk about our book. I have my name on this one just because it's my kind of my cheap book, but this is what we're getting to talk about today. And where have you gone? Did you want to start with?
Sure.
Okay, well, I'll just start with me real quick. I grew up and moved here to Colorado when I was age 10 and went to South High School. And then in college, I met Beau through a mutual friend. And we got married. This is a very short story. We got married in 71 and had our kids in 72 and 74. We have a boy and a girl, and they're now married, and we have four grandchildren. So that's really fun. This story is really about our journey that started in 1988. But before I get to that, I'm going to let Beau go ahead and introduce himself. Kind of up to that point, tell you about our lives. And
so I'll tell you that Gary and I got engaged in 3 weeks.
Yes, we did. I thought we weren't going to tell him that.
We weren't going to tell him about the other
part. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. I was a baseball player at the time, and it's a stupid story, but she was walking out in front of me when I first met her, and I said, "You have great wheels," which is what we call legs in baseball. You know? And I think it sounds silly 46 years later, but I said it. So
well,
sorry.
You know, all of you, we're so old, but 1970 was really the big year of the really short miniskirts, so that's kind of the background.
That is. But I can just remember dating this girl named Susie, and I was a senior in college, but I knew I was going to play baseball in the spring. So when I met Gary, and it was just a God deal bringing us together, and I can remember the first time I told her I loved her on the phone. I said, "I think I'm falling in love with you." And then she said, "Well, I'm in love with you too." And I thought, good. It's going to make this a lot better. Otherwise, this would have been a great country western song, you know, falling in love alone.
That's right.
But we got married, or we got engaged quickly because I thought I'm not spending another day without her, and I know I'm leaving to play ball next spring. So it's not embarrassing for me to say that. I don't remember being in heat at the time. Maybe I was, but I just knew God put us together. So does that mean our relationship has always had that kind of spark? No. In fact, we learned early on that it's impossible even chemically to maintain that kind of a, what would you call it? Just a
hormonal level.
Yeah. So somebody taught us you do level off, and sometimes when you level off in your love for each other, people think I've fallen out of love or something. But the rest of the journey is really about keeping that love alive and strong. And I would just interject at this point, where the enemy really hates that. He hates strong Christian marriages. He knows the good y'all can do, and is not interested in distracting or disturbing whatever's going on there that's Christ-centered and strong. He's interested in what? Devouring and ruining. So we spend a lot of time at Coors Field scouting our opponents, I can remember the Lakers hired a Christian coach named Randy Fund when Pat Riley got there, back to our L.A. conversation. And it was the first time that an NBA team had hired somebody strictly to precede the team on the road and scout the team they were getting ready to play and study their tendencies and study who's hot right now, who's not hot.
So you're studying me. Is this what this is going
to be? No, if you'll give me a moment, I'll finish this up.
Okay.
So in baseball, we do the same thing now. So we know starting tomorrow morning, there'll be 3 hours of meetings discussing who for the Dodgers is really playing well right now and who's pitching well and what their tendencies are and everything. So I guess I'm saying when it comes to marriage, the time to get ready for anything the world is going to throw at you and it's going to throw something at you is in advance. So think of yourself as, well, we can't quite afford an advanced scouting team to project for us or prepare us exactly for what's coming up in terms of pain in our marriage and our family, whatever it could be. But in this world, you will have trouble. So the time to deepen your roots in Christ is in advance of that hitting. And so when it hits, you do what we did, which is simply first understand there's only two choices you can make when trouble hits. You rebel or you surrender. And if you surrender, you've immediately made it a God deal. And making it a God deal, engaging God in it, will result in a good deal. Rebelling, no matter how it may feel, taste, smell, look for a little while, rebelling against God and making it just your deal will always end up a bad deal, even if for a short time it may look like a good deal. So Gary's going to share a little bit about some of the things God gave us when things were going great to get us ready in advance for a couple of things that were coming our way that we had no clue could possibly enter our lives, but did. And because of that, 25 years later, we get to stand up here and talk to you all with joy in our heart and smiles on our faces. But share some of those stories, okay. Gary. You don't mind me sitting down while you're talking?
No, no, no. So Bo became a Christian through Young Life when he moved to Denver. I know you all know a lot about Young Life. I came to faith through Young Life when I was 19. So when we did meet, we knew that really God had brought us together. We were both Christians, and that was a terrific way to start a marriage. Then we both grew up in families with alcoholic parents. Now, his mother was not alcoholic, but his dad was. And my parents, they drank, I honestly think, every day. I grew up in that generation where there was the cocktail hour every day. You probably there's probably a, I see people nodding. Yes, we had a liquor cabinet in our, you know, our living room. It didn't seem a big deal when I was a kid because all of our friends, they all did the same thing. So when we met and we decided to get married very quickly, but we thought, okay, what do we want for our lives as a Christian family? Because I did not grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in an Episcopalian family, but I wasn't really a Christian family. And,
you might have to explain that.
Well...
You're saying Episcopalians are not Christians.
Though. Well, there were some there, but I don't think our priest was a believer in Christ, you know, looking back. And when I became a Christian, I really thought, looking back, I don't think our family knew a Christian. I really don't. So Bo and I, as we were getting ready for marriage, we thought, we didn't do marriage counseling. Was marriage counseling 46 years ago not in vogue? I don't know, everybody does that. No, I didn't think so. You just sort of got married. So we decided that we would not have alcohol in our home like our parents did. Now, I'm not against drinking. It's not a big deal for me growing up in an alcoholic family. I might have something when we go out, but it just wasn't going to be a focus in our home. That was the first thing. And then secondly, our parents were married, but we knew that what was going on in the society, divorce was getting to be a bigger and bigger deal. So we decided that when we stood up and gave our vows, and you know how you say, till death do us part? Think about all the marriages today that say, till death do us part. And then what is it, 50% of people get divorced? So we just decided to say divorce will never be an option, ever. It just will never be in our playbook of life. And we really had no idea how much that was going to help us in the years, 20 years from there. So that, you know, and I just wrote an article about depression. And I just said, you know, if Bo and I, when we were at the altar and we were so excited about life together, we were just giggling, everybody else was crying, you know, your parents are sniffling, your daughter's getting married. We just were so tickled to be there. But I thought if we had known that 20 years in the future he was going to go to prison and I was going to have a major clinical depression, would we have given it all a pause? I don't know. It's probably a good thing we don't know the future. But anyway, we got married and we had these two great children. And he was in real estate. He was doing well. Things were just, they were going great for us. And in 1984, my mother and her friend brought a K. Arthur Precepts Ministry class to Denver. Are any of you aware of, do you know who K. Arthur is and Precept? Well, if you know about it, you know K. is just like the woman of the Bible. So my mom said, could we show this tape series about James at your house? And I said, sure. But I didn't join the group because my mom was leading the group, you know, so I didn't want to do that. But as I was there at times, there was this one tape that I listened to that Kay taught about on James 5, 3 through 5. And I'm going to read that really quickly. I know it's in here. So it says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts, excuse me, whom he has given us. And so Christ does not disappoint us. So what Kay said was, she said, this really is the pathway of how to go through trials and tribulations. And I don't know about you when tough things happen. When I got so sick in 88 and he went to prison in 92, I was not ready. We were not ready for me to get sick. We were not ready for him to go to prison, but we were spiritually ready. And I think God used this teaching for us because we just loved this tape. We watched it 5 times. But what Kay was talking about was in life, we will have trials and tribulations. You know, we all know that. And you all have to work with all kinds of people that have that. And you have to deal with it yourself, as we still do today. But she talked about how God is refining us like silver is refined. And she said, you know what he does is he puts the silver in a crucible and he puts the fire and he gets it pretty hot and then the dross comes to the top and then he skims the dross off. And then he makes the fire hotter and more dross comes, the impurities, and he skims it off. And he does that 7 times until the point in our lives when he takes off the dross, he can see his face reflected in our lives. And so, and she said, this was the biggest thing. She goes, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. If you go through really tough things and you don't just give your life over to what God has for you, knowing we believe that God's in control, he's sovereign, he's omniscient. So if it comes into my life as a Christian, God's allowed it. That's what I believe. But she said, you know, a lot of people waste their suffering. They go through these things, and they don't learn anything. So when some of these tough things happened, we just said, let's learn it. So anyway, we got this message very clearly. And then in 1988, I had sinus surgery, which, by the way, if you're having sinus surgery, mine was very successful. It did fix the problem. But there was something that happened, whether it was the anesthetic or whatever, it caused a major clinical depression. So I woke up into kind of a nightmare, and I had gone from a real vibrant person, teaching Bible studies, having fun, raising two kids, you know, all the great stuff you get to do in life, to that. So I was really quite ill, and spent really kind of, what you think, the next 10 years? Yeah, pretty, really tough to do many things. And I remember thinking, I just felt like the real Gary Mitchell was put on the back shelf of the deepest, darkest closet. So, but in the midst of that, I'm sorry about my voice this morning.
Sounds fine.
Oh, good. Okay, I'll keep talking then. So when that happened, though, I still knew God was in control. And I had this tiny kernel of hope inside that someday this would get better. And I did have a couple of really spiritual episodes, just times with the Lord when he really spoke to my heart to encourage me, which was a good thing because it's very tough to live. You know, I didn't want to live because I was so sick, and I didn't want to die because I was married to this great guy and he had these great kids and I loved Christ. So anyway, I hung in there, and then I'm going to bring Bo up for his next part and talk about where we were in 1988.
Okay.
Or however you want to do it.
I didn't make it, by the way, in pro baseball. 2 years in A ball, and I really was awful. It's a hard thing to do, baseball. But because my dad was a great athlete named Dale Mitchell, played 10 years in the big leagues, those of you who are baseball fans, and maybe one of you who's old enough to remember the most famous game in Yankee Stadium history. Yankee pitcher pitched a perfect game in the World Series. And that, pictures of that game are in our book, actually, which you can buy upstairs for $10. Or meet me at the car. I'll give you one free.
Yeah, do that.
Or if you want me to sign it, it's $150. So far, no one's taken me up on that. But because... And my dad struck out to end the game, and he was a great player, hit 312 for 10 years. But because of his success as an athlete, that's kind of the climate in our home, and I loved it. I did not mind a performance-based love. In fact, I liked it. I mean, my dad was real comfortable saying to me, son, if you hit 200, that's terrible. It's no good. You're no good. If you hit 400, that's really good. We're proud of you. Keep up the good work. That didn't bother me. I just kind of naturally went this way. So I got to be really good at everything. And it's funny meeting in this church today because I took this same approach that I had in sports, state championships here in Colorado, and then college basketball and baseball at the University of Colorado, and then pro baseball. Kind of did whatever I wanted to do, really, with my friends. We were very good, and we did excel a lot, achieve a lot. But I took that into marriage and into business, thinking, well, this is what you do. You're the provider of the home, and you compete. And I subtly started getting these whispers, and again, we talk about this in the book, that I was able to really do some stuff because... And this is a great example. This building we're sitting in was an elementary school called Village Heights Elementary School. And our little girl, Ashley, who's now 44, she came home in like the third grade with a little slip of paper that said, this school and the school at the corner of Kipling and Quincy over here, our university, Kipling and Quincy, university, Kipling and Quincy is where I was in prison, which I'm getting to, but... University in Quincy, there's another elementary school, and Cherry Hills was merging the two schools. Well, I met the next day with the head of Cherry Creek School District and told him, I need to buy this building for this church I'm a part of. And the guy's name was Dr. Leo Gerst. And I'm telling you this just to say how crazy I was and how driven I was at the expense of my wife, daughter, friends. Because the guy said, well, how big is your church? And I said, well, we actually haven't started yet. We're starting March 7th. This was 1982. But by the time you move out of this building, we're going to need it because this church is really going to grow. And remember, the guy said, son, I think you're getting a little ahead of yourself. And I wasn't, because our church went from 500 to 1,000 to 2,000. And we bought this building. Actually, I bought it and was glad we had a church so I could stand up in front of the church and say, I deed this over to you happily. And it was a joy to be part of that. That was Cherry Hills Community Church at the time, which has since moved south and I think has probably 8,000 or 10,000 members. So people say, wasn't that thrilling for you to be part of the start of that church? And I'm like, well, it was sort of smaller when we started it, and it's kind of gone like this. But things did work ministry-wise, business-wise. It was just kind of, I don't know, it was similar to competing hard, working harder, preparing harder, and winning a ball game. But on August 1st, 1991, I woke up again in the book, and I read my name in the paper. And a friend of mine whose family owned three banks had pled guilty to bank fraud. Now, I don't know what y'all were doing in the 80s, but in Colorado, if you were in real estate in the 80s, and if you were doing anything successfully in the early 80s, no matter what, by the late 80s, you were bankrupt and probably in trouble because the whole world, but the whole state for sure, economically went straight downhill. And this bank owner and president had pled guilty to bank fraud. And in the article, my name was mentioned. And I thought, well, that's kind of peculiar. By then, I was chaplain, a volunteer chaplain for the Denver Nuggets, our NBA basketball team. By then, another pastor and I had started another church here in town called Greenwood Community Church. He was a senior pastor, and I was helping him. But I felt a lot of joy in where we were as a couple. Felt awful for Gary and her brain illness. But things were going well. And then I read this article and thought, well, that is weird, and I don't like my name in there. So we went straight downtown, an attorney and I, to talk to them. And the first time I talked to the FBI, this guy said, we want you to put a wire on and get your friends to incriminate themselves. And I kind of laughed and thought, well, you know, I'm chaplain of the team. I'm pastor of a church. I haven't seen these guys for 7 years, but I'm not going to slant this story to help you get these guys in trouble. I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you the truth. And the guy said, well, we're going to fry you. In fact, in the book, I don't think we put the word, but we put it, the full.
Yeah, you're recording.
Oh, I'm recording, so I'm not going to say the word ass. but it's kind of in the book. Thank you for pointing that out, Gary. So I said to the guy, can you talk that way to people? And he said, we can and we do and we'll follow through on this. And I share that now pretty comfortably as part of my testimony, because for the next 6 months, we felt terrorized by the government and the FBI. We hadn't had anything in our lives worse than a speeding ticket up to that point. And they kept telling me they wanted me to plead guilty to something so I could have my own felony, my own personal felony, because they were going to get me to be a witness one way or the other against these other guys who I thought were good guys, providing jobs, doing their best. Turns out they had maybe done some stuff that wasn't proper. But eventually, after feeling crushed anyway, thinking, Lord, when are you going to stop this big snowball that's rolling at us? Put your hand in front of it and stop it. Eventually, they showed me that two loans I had taken out really at the same time. So loans that I'd taken out to help these guys 7 years prior to this that had been repaid was called straw borrowing. So the point was, the statute says if this is the bank and you know that these people can't borrow money from this bank anymore, and you borrow money from the bank and reloan it to them. That's called a middleman, straw borrowing. I'd never even heard the term. But they showed me the statute and wanted me to plead guilty to it. The statute said that I had procured, induced, and counseled the commission of bank fraud. And I kept saying, the whole meeting took 10 minutes. How can I counsel, procure, and induce? The banker asked me if I would help these guys. And I said, sure. If I qualify for the loans, glad to do it. So I did qualify. I did borrow the money. I did loan it to them. They repaid me. I repaid the banks. But 7 years later, technically, the government wanted me to plead guilty to a felony there. So I asked 3-4 law firms, eventually asked, I'm not supposed to say his name, Chuck Colson, and he said, find something you did wrong, plead guilty. He said, plea bargaining is a tough business. They got time. They got money. They'll wear you out. So we pled guilty, and we hated it. We were already crushed. We were already resigning everything we did leadership-wise, just thinking, this is a stupid thing I've gotten myself involved in. But criminal, no. Never liked the term. Reckless and aggressive and whatever, yes. I mean, even in buying this church, these two church buildings, pretty aggressive. I mean, you know anybody else that's bought two buildings and hired a staff and said, hey, let's start a church? It just seemed natural to me. None of it seemed much different than going for it as an athlete, but too much me. And somewhere subconsciously, I knew that I was doing this. I knew I was too self-reliant, and I knew I needed to get better as a dad, as a husband, as a businessman, as a leader, even in the church. I knew I was putting off this vibe that here's what we're doing, and here's how we're doing it, and if you don't get it, sorry, I can't help you. I got all I can handle here just trying to do my job. I knew there was plenty wrong with me, but I didn't know how to get better. I was just trained this way and kept doing it, and things kept happening positively until this. And I certainly didn't know what God had in store for me, because we went into this formal hearing, and we were broken already, crying, but we'd been promised probation. There's no money lost here, so this is just a slap on the wrist, but you still have to go through this formal hearing. And the judge looked at me and said, I understand that Mr. Mitchell was invited into this criminal conspiracy at the request of his friends, and I understand that Mr. Mitchell was just helping his friends, and there'll be no fine because there was no money lost, but I believe in general deterrence. So I'm going to make an example of Mr. Mitchell, so I'm going to sentence him to 11 months in federal prison. So kids started, Ashley started screaming pretty loudly. Gary got a message from God, which I'll ever share with you. But I didn't know that this was the greatest thing that was ever going to happen to me, because I was told January 6th, 1992, you will self-commit to a federal prison here in Colorado for a term of 11 months. And shocked to the point where when he said it, I remember thinking, well, I'm getting ready to faint. And then I thought, no, I've never fainted. I'm not fainting. And then I thought, well, I need a bathroom right now. I've never done that, but I'm getting ready to. No, that didn't happen. So I finally said to my attorney, could I sit down? And he said, sure. So I sit down for about 60 seconds. A doctor later told me I was in shock when I heard this. So I really thought, I was still so naive and arrogant, I thought the judge was going to say, we're sure proud of you, Mr. Mitchell. Keep up the good church work and everything you're doing in the community. But no, God had something better for me. I'll come back in a while and tell you how that ended up. But 25 years ago, I went into prison, and I did the full term. And I was in a 6x9 cell with a guy that wouldn't talk to me. And I did look out the window a time or two. It was about that tall and about that thick, looking on razor wire, and said, Lord, are you sure you're in control? because it doesn't feel like it at the moment. I guess I'll go ahead and say in advance, my wife, through this, never said one negative word to me. She knew me. Our marriage was stronger than ever. She knew of my integrity and my intent, certainly with helping those guys with their money problems they were having 7 years before. She knew how hard I worked to pay the money back. And she knew it wasn't the time for a lecture. It wasn't the time to say, "Hey, stupid, did you have any idea what you were subjecting us to?" And her strength, especially with as sick as she was just a miracle that carried our family through this unbelievably tough time. So we're both going through this stuff, but we're going through it with Christ. We're going through it together. The inmates in the prison where I was used to say, "How do you get a family like this?" And I said, "Christ, Christ, Christ." That's how. He teaches you to love unconditionally and to support each other. And you also get it in advance of when you need it. I remember George W. said, "We will build a reservoir of goodwill around the world with people well in advance of ever needing to call on that reservoir of goodwill." Well, that's what we had. We had strength in Christ, strength with each other, strength to handle whatever the FBI or the guards or the Bureau of Prisons wanted to throw at us. And what men intended for bad, God intended for good, which is the whole point of our book, is just to encourage people to stay the course, constantly look to each other, and each other look to Christ and see what he's got. I'll come back and tell you how time sort of helps all of it make sense in the long run. But Gary, maybe come fill in some of the blanks of what kind of food I was being served in prison.
Not good. Worms. A lot of worms. When I said earlier about the divorce is not an option, this is where it really stood us in good stead, because I think like 90% of people who are married and have one of the spouses go through what I went through get divorced. And probably 80% that have a spouse that goes to prison gets divorced. So I really think at times it would have been easier to have done that, but we were just so committed to divorce. It just wasn't a place, a way we were ever going to go. And so I don't know, prison actually brought us closer, helped us break down those walls. I don't know about you if you're married, but do you know how you get those walls? Like you don't fully talk about that conversation, or you don't fully go through that argument, and you just build those walls like one little brick at a time. Maybe you don't, but we'd have, you know, we'd have little walls here and there, but we just were able to blow all those up because we were so miserable anyway. We might as well just been more miserable, but we talked about everything. So that was good. I want to talk a little bit more about depression because we don't really talk too much about that in the book. It's heavy enough about the whole prison thing, but there was a USA Today article a couple weeks ago. Had Michael Phelps, I don't know if any of you get USA Today, but had Michael Phelps on the sports section talking about how he has gone through depression, and how tough it was. And he said that, he said 1 in 6 people in our country deal with this. So I think that's a pretty significant thing. And I didn't know anything about it when I got sick. I never had any trouble, but just this, you know, it just was a brain illness is what they said. It was a brain illness, but it was, you know, when you have to do your insurance thing, it was a clinical depression. But I definitely was depressed, anxious, physically. I just couldn't go do anything. So, but I guess, I don't know if any of you are dealing with that here. You have people, there's some really good news in what's going on in our country right now because there's so many of us. There's tremendous amount of technology and research going into getting better medicines for us and getting better therapies and getting better just ways to get people where they can live their lives again. And I know that doesn't happen for everyone, but I always just want to encourage people because I remember when in the early 90s I was listening to a radio program, and this guy just said, he said, if you're suffering in depression, he said, hang in there. He said, this is the decade of the brain. The 90s are the decade of the brain, and we're making great progress. And so I just kept thinking, okay, Lord, you're in control of that. And today I feel great. You know, I'm not fully recovered. I'm still a little bit fuzzy, but God really was in control. And what the Lord did through that time for me was, Bo talked about being driven, and I felt so consumed by the world. We lived in a nice place, had a nice car. I just felt like I wanted to be all of God's, no matter what. I just wanted to be totally His. But I just felt kind of sucked in. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But I said, God, just whatever it takes, you know, do this. Well, Bo had a few financial reverses, and then I got really sick. So don't pray that unless you're really ready, you know, for something. But the Lord, boy, I tell you, when I was so sick, I thought all I want to be able to do is to get up and go to the grocery store, buy some food, go home, cook my family a meal. That's all I wanted to do, just to be able to do those little things. And so I was really freed in many ways, even though I was so sick, through the prison of just feeling like I was, you know, God was, that I just wasn't all of the Lord's. And so that was a dramatic change for me, and I'm grateful for that. So back to prison. What time is it, Bo? Oh,
we're done.
Okay. It was a really tough time, but the great thing about this whole journey was, it's really God's story. It's really God's story, and that's really what our book's about. Somebody asked us the other day, said, Gary, why did you want to write the book? And I said, well, I'm a grandmother, and I wanted our story to be in our words for our grandkids so that they can see what God did through our lives and how He brought us through, because we had some just remarkable things, and I wanted it to be an encouragement. And when we were writing the book, it was very hard to go back and write all that down. It was to dredge up all those emotions, and it was, and so I just felt like I was living in the land of prison and depression again. It was hard, but going through the writing, I was encouraged all over again to see how God brought us through. I mean, it was really thrilling. So I hope if you get the chance to read the book, that you'll see that, you know, the Lord is so, cares so much about us. He loves us so much, no matter what we're going through. And we have stuff we're going through today. I have a 91-year-old mother who's, you know, dementia and falling and all that. And I assume some of you, maybe if you're not there yet, we all are going to be taking care of our parents. So so we have our struggles, but just to know that our God is faithful, He loves us beyond measure, He's in control, He loves us in the light of eternity, you know, so He knows what we need to go through in this life to become truly His.
I'll finish and we'll do
questions. Why don't you finish? No, I think that's good.
So what men meant for evil, God meant for good, and we did with integrity and honesty, federal prison. And once you're an inmate, you really don't mind being an ex-con. It's much better. And it does keep you humble. So the whispers I was getting with all the successes, whether it was business or ministry or whatever, that I was able to do something changed fast to God's able. Do a word study on the word able. I heard a great sermon by Charles Stanley about that. And it's God doing it anyway, especially if we claim to be Christians. Galatians 2:20, we're dead in Christ. So how is your ego so involved? Well, just pure stupidity and selfishness and ignorance on my part. Now, time. If you're in the middle of a prison, one thing we noticed when we'd share our story after prison, we would say to audiences, for all we know, you may be in prison today more than we were ever in a literal prison. You may be in the prison of a bad marriage or a debt situation or problems with your kids or an addiction or whatever. And when we'd say that, about half the room would start crying, and we'd spend the rest of the weekend up all night counseling people and just encouraging them. This book is about the redemptive power of God, because some of it had helped to have explained to me, but it helped most of all that my wife led the charge. She quarterbacked our family through this. She would look at me and say, "Don't do that and don't say that, Bo, or you're taking God off the throne and putting the enemy on the throne. This is all about a God deal." And she was great ministering to me. There's notes throughout this book of my journaling in prison, how she would come out and coach me up during my darkest hours. But it did help me years later. 3 years after all this happened, an attorney called me downtown that I didn't know and showed me a ruling from the 10th Circuit that said what I had pled guilty to, the government did not consider to be a crime. I was thinking, so I'm the most ignorant felon in the world also. 16 years later, the judge that acted this way, and we thought it was crazy. I mean, I remember leaving the prison thinking, how'd this guy get to be a judge? Well, he got, and this is in the book, he got kicked off the bench for bribing a prostitute to not tell the FBI how many times a week he had been seeing her, and pornography and a few other things. So he was as nuts as we thought he was. The FBI agent who acted this way with me, I got this story sort of straightened out 3 months ago. I was telling this to a group of men, and an FBI agent came up afterwards and said, "My name's Johnny, I'm with the FBI." I'm like, "Johnny, sure hope you had a good morning." But he said, "I'm angry. The FBI is not supposed to talk to people the way that agent talked to you." And I said, "Well, I got 20 more stories if you want to hear them." But he's become a friend. When I told Gary I was going out to the FBI building to meet the big boss and take a tour, she's like, "Are you sure about this?" But hearing from the FBI that this agent was nuts. 1 week ago in my office here at the church, half my life's with the Rockies, half is here. And we sold this building to Harvest Chapel. But this couple has asked me to help them with a camp they're doing. And they said, "We've read your book." And the lady said, "You know, my husband is a guard in the prison where you served." And I said, "Ooh, sorry, did it offend you the way I talked about the guards?" Because the guards seemed like they were nuts. And he said, "Oh, no, nine out of 10 guards that work there aren't qualified and shouldn't be working there." I was like, isn't that interesting that God, 3 years, 16 years, 3 months ago, 1 week ago, kind of shows me the team he put together of nuts to effectively bring about exactly what I needed in my life. So I cried for 3 years, and I was not crying because I was embarrassed or humiliated or whatever. I was broken, and that's what I needed. And the one guy in prison said, "You know, Bo, it's not good to cry every day in prison. Doesn't look good to the rest of the guys." But there was an underlying sadness about me that Gary's friend Helen Dye pointed out, and it wouldn't go away. I was completely changed, but I was in this process of being broken and healed. So if you're there, just let that stay on you until God lifts it, because he controls the duration and the intensity of your own personal sifting. And he did in my case, and one day it lifted, and 99% of the people we knew stayed with us. Slowly I came off the bench, got back involved in ministry. Our friend Dobson drove us crazy because he hated plea bargaining so much. And what happened to us, he's like, "Let me come out to prison and do a show and focus on the family." I'm like, "How about I get out of here first?" But had ministry not started at home, I guess I'm saying, I'm not sure how this would have looked. I'm not sure it would have ended up right. So roots down together into your relationship with Christ, roots down together in your marriage with your kids, doing things right before the Dodgers get off the bus tonight. tomorrow night at Coors Field. Be as ready as you can be, because the Dodgers are good. They're going to be a worthy opponent tomorrow night. Same as I said earlier about Satan is good. He's looking for you, where to get a beachhead in your life and not distract you but devour you. So in our case, we thank God for God. So let's field questions. I may have left big gaps in this, moving too fast because it's kind of a long story. And we dang sure didn't write this to sell it. We wrote it because for 20 years we gave this testimony at Focus on the Family, and they finally said, how come we've never made a book of this? Let's do a book together, because this will encourage people that God can redeem anything, and that's the business he's in. He's in the business of fresh starts and new beginnings and forgiveness, and we needed all that. So don't feel bad for me. I'm not a victim. God had exactly what I needed to get better. Most of it maybe no one sees every day, but I think completely differently than I used to think, and I hope I act that way too. So questions for either one of us while we move into the 9:54 hour. We're supposed to have 15 more minutes, but we're going to take 6 more minutes, so you can go hang around.
How many of you are in this room?
Excuse me?
Okay, you're...
They're all in this room, honey.
It's true. And we are in the center of the surrounding area, right?
Correct. I didn't understand the question. Well, how many of you are in this room?
I got a book for everybody.
So you do?
Go get, yeah. 25. What?
Where yeah. are they?
I'm going to go get them. Don't you have some upstairs? Don't tell anyone we did that. But I think so, don't you think?
I'd rather sell them, but no. So you want me to go get a box of 32 books?
Could we just call Mark?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, tell him to
ask questions.
We thank you so much for listening to us about the book.
Does anybody want a book?
Yeah, would anybody like a book? Boy, okay. That is really...
We're going to have Mark bring them down. Save me a drill.
You have one. Do you have... Okay, as he does that, so...
That's a really good idea, huh?
What?
Hey, Mark,
yeah, we'd be glad to do that. Nothing. Well, my daughter, our daughter was a freshman in college at Kansas University. So when this happened, she came home her second semester of her freshman year. So we could all do this together as a family. Because this really was a family journey. You know, we all went to prison. And then our son was a junior in high school. Our kids had a deep faith in God. And the moment that he was sentenced, I heard the Lord say to me, this will be the salvation of your children. Now, they were already Christians. I still don't know fully what that means, but I do think that having gone through that, I think that that deepened their faith, and as they've gone through their own journeys. And I think the Lord wanted me to know that so that my mother's heart would be encouraged to think, okay, this is going to be a good thing for all of you, which it has been. But it was very tough. I wish my kids could be here. They've done some interviews, and my daughter was like, Mother, why in the world would you write this book? And I said, well, you know, because she's just like, I don't know. Now that she's read it, and she goes, I see why you wrote it. I see why you did it. And so
we have had a call, like, from Vegas. I used to do some charity work in Vegas because they give you free rooms and free food. And at the Venetian Hotel, everybody that runs the place is Jewish. They all became friends of mine. I was out there once speaking at a Promise Keepers conference, and I said to Bruce, my friend, I want you to get the boys and come over and hear what I have to say. I'm going to share my faith in Christ, and I'm going to share my story. And Bruce was a good friend by then. He said, Bo, we're Jews. He said, we don't want to hear about Christ, and we're sick of your story. But they actually came over, and Gary led his secretary to Christ, and then would start sending her books. And Bruce would call and say, Bo, you have ruined my life. And why did I tell that story? I had a reason.
Well,
Bruce and Leslie called about a month after the book came out and said, we've just read this book, and whatever faith this is you're describing here, we want it. What do we do? I was thinking, hey, good. Question.
Could you talk a little bit more about your life in prison during those 11 months?
Sure. Mark, do you mind handing those books out for us?
Sure.
This is Mark Klibbe, our ministry partner. He was 52 years old when he met Christ, and within 6 months, he was one of the strongest Christians I'd ever known.
You are signing those, right, for $150?
If you bring them up, we'll sign them. We'll sign them afterwards. But thank you, Mark, for doing this. Give me a specific. What do you want to know? I was in a 6x9 cell with a guy that wouldn't talk to me for a week. Locked down and was ready to kill the guy if he touched me. So I assumed, well, this must be what it means to be institutionalized because this nut is in trouble if he tries anything.
Along the same lines, I'm curious, when you were in that prison, and for both of you, what was the most encouraging to you? What did you need? What did you feel? How did you encourage him for people that are in that exact point?
They were allowed to visit me 99 days out of the 137 that I was in this lockdown situation, and they came 97 of the 99 days, and I've always asked myself, where were they on the 2 days I needed them? But just her words, what she said to me, I know who you are, I know what you did, I know what you didn't do, her spirit of everybody else is crying, so I'm not going to cry. I got to be strong through this. Her strength, her choice of words, her encouragement, lack of criticism. I mean, I deserved, come on, some criticism, right? We all make mistakes, but this was a rather large one. Does that answer? I mean, in fact, we were together sitting at a table every night for 2-3 hours when she could visit. She would say, this is actually pretty good. I know where you are. You're not out doing real estate deals. We're sitting here talking.
No TV. No, I mean, we were just, life gets very simple.
Kids, too. I mean, that's a big thing is, Mark, you don't have to leave. You're welcome.
Are you wanting to hand? Did he hand everybody one?
Yeah.
Well, that was fast.
Thank you, Mark. When I left prison, I packed my stuff and everything I'd lived on there for 137 days was in a box like this, that big. And I thought simplification is a good thing. We complicate our lives with everything, but it does help keep it simple. Sir, thanks for walking out on us.
And it was a real spiritual
journey.
I'm just
kidding.
It was a real spiritual journey for us. There's some things in the book, but just how God just gave me something every day.
Did I answer that?
Because I'd have to encourage him every day. And that's actually my spiritual gifting, so it's perfect. I'm an encourager.
Tell that guy I was just kidding, because his nonverbal response was very encouraging. It really was. He was good. Yes.
So I work part-time at my church, but for the last 16 years, I work full-time in prison.
Are you a good guy or a nut?
Depends who you talk to.
Hey, same with me.
So my biggest question for you is, when you got out, was it a step back in society? Was it hard to get a job? Was it hard to get people to respect you anymore? Was your network intact still?
It was very hard. Let's see. How do I say it? We didn't know where we were welcome or not welcome, and we also took a position that no one else messed this up. We're the ones that went to federal prison, so we cut people a lot of slack by saying we don't want to go even to church if it causes people to ask 20 questions rather than worship Christ that morning. So we took it slowly, I would say. Now, we did back off. We resigned every position of leadership that we had, which was painful because it kind of automatically took you out of those social circles. But then slowly, God, over time, just brought us back off the bench. But I had to make a living, so I sold aluminum roofs for a little while, and I was awful. I mean, I don't even know how to measure a roof, much less. I mean, my career as a roof salesman ended one night when this, I'm telling this guy, we had a 25-year guarantee, and he's like, well, I'm 75 years old. I'm not sure that's important to me. And I said, 75? Then you should be thinking about spiritual things in heaven. He said, well, I don't know much about that. And I said, good, let me sell you that. So I led him to Christ rather than a roof. They told the boss, we sure like that guy. We didn't buy a roof, but we signed up for the Lord. But anyway, yeah, it's awkward. It's tough.
Tell him this story about when you went back to the halfway house with John and saw those guys out front.
The guy, John Duckworth, that helped us with the wording of the book, he wanted to see the halfway house and the prison where I was, so we drove there. And you're referring to just the guys out front.
Yeah,
how bad I felt.
I think that's
for him.
What he's talking about.
Yeah, I mean, I was looking at him thinking, I always kind of dress like this every day, and they said, you're a minister, aren't you? I lived about three of those parts of Shawshank, actually. Mm-hmm. New guys coming in, the worms and the food. What else? I like that show. She hates it. But I could just see in those guys' faces, they're standing on the corner, smoking, no job, nothing to do, broken. And I was just kind of thinking, it's tough. Yeah, it is tough. But the guards, where I was, were mean. It wasn't about rehabilitation. It was about ride your tail and make you feel like awful. And they did it well.
I admire you for doing that, because there's so much pain in prison and people just at the lowest, and you know, bring anything in of hope, it's great.
It's harsh enough. You guys can be nicer to us inmates. Maybe you're trained not to be.
We are.
Shall we leave? Everybody good? See, 10:05, we're leaving early. Lord, thanks for... Yes, question.
I just had a question for Gary.
Uh-huh.
During that time, was that part of what helped you get out of depression? Having to be basically the stronger part of it?
I say yes.
Well, yes and no. I think it was really a supernatural thing that God gave me the strength and ability to do that, because I'm at home and he's in prison. So we really had our own journeys, and we have written the book that way. You'll read Bo's part and then you'll read my story. So I do think that helped, but my depression was a real physical thing. It was just, you know, your depression's basically the chemicals in your brain are off. You know, that's just basically what it is. It's a chemical imbalance, and mine were really wacky, and it just took a long time to get them much better. So I do think, yes, it was amazing what happened during that time, but it was also, I was really sick too, so I had to thank the Lord that he could get me through, because I didn't know how we were going to do that. But we did it.
Gary, mm-hmm. You know, a lot of people have a lot of different thoughts spiritually, mm-hmm. with meditation, your situation.
I do it all. I think God is given
that doesn't
all
sound
of this.
Right.
No, I mean, within,
I take every medicine on the show.
No, within anything, you know, that makes sense to you. I feel like God has put all these brains together, these medical doctors, these researchers, for us not to think that this medicine isn't something that God has blessed and brought into being. I don't know. I just, and the whole thing in the Christian world of, oh, you just pull yourself. And you know, you don't realize when someone is depressed, they have a broken leg. You can't see it, and we're asking them to run. So I just have such an understanding of it. And if you've never been through it, like he really has not.
Like I'd say to her, isn't it great you're feeling good? And she'd be like, who said I'm feeling good?
I just decided
so she just
to,
learned to
act
cope
like
with it.
I was good. But, I mean, for me, I'm thinking, why not? Why not get great therapy? Why not do great vitamins? Why not do medicine? I mean, keep at it. There's new stuff all the time. There are three new drugs that have come out just this last year.
The reason I ask that, a lot of us are pastors, you know, a lot of guys are faced with that. And
sure.
Sometimes they're made to feel like that's not a good spiritual answer, but it is. And it's like you said, it's an illness, and we treat everything else with that.
It's just like to me, when if you think about this, your brain is just an organ of your body. It's just like
so people haven't known about it. So it's been, you know, all this. It's just an organ of the body. And if there's something that can help it get better, why would you not do that? And it's, you're not like you're a weak person. I'm sorry. It's, you just have an illness. You have an illness. You take medicine for diabetes. You take medicine for this. So.
Jeff told the joke 2 weeks ago about, hey, I sent you a helicopter and a boat.
So, yeah, you know that one?
So Gary really did do everything it took in all directions to get to where she's beyond functioning now. She's great. Pastor, would you pray for us as we leave? Thank you.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that we learned in your word a long time ago through men like Joseph that, Lord, we do go through things that are unexplainable to us and that are hard. And God, we just want to ask you to always help us to hold on and have faith, Lord God. Because we certainly can't see the end, but we know one day, Lord, that you are going to just unveil all of that for our eyes. And we're going to get to behold what you were up to. And help us to trust, Father. You are our Father. We are your children. You are good. You are trustworthy. We thank you for the Mitchells, for your love for them and their willingness to share. And we just ask you to continue to bless them. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all. And thank my wife for the free book. I would have forgotten that. And Mr. Prison Guard from Boise, come up here. I want to hug a good prison guard.
They didn't let us hug the prison guard. But...